audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So kids, what is the question on a road trip that you can ask your parents that drives them nuts?
Are we there yet?
That's right. Are we there yet, right? Or how long? How long until we get there? As a church, we've been studying the book of Habakkuk together. And this book is a minor prophet book. It was written 2,600 years ago by the prophet Habakkuk. We've talked about how it's kind of unique, or it is unique in that all the other minor prophets are the prophetic books in the Old Testament are written by prophets who are speaking on behalf of God to the people. But the book of Habakkuk is different, isn't it? It is Habakkuk speaking on behalf of the people to God. And Habakkuk opens this book in verse 2 with that question, how long? And he brings to God his complaints. And his complaints specifically are, God, how long will you remain silent when there is injustice and there's wickedness within the kingdom of Judah? And of course, the historical context is that the kingdom of Judah at this time was being ruled by King Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king who did not fear God, and who not only was wicked in the sense that he allowed wickedness and injustice, but he participated in wickedness and injustice. And so Habakkuk is asking this question. He's bringing his complaints to God. Of course, kids, we're not complaining when we ask, you know, how long until we get there, right? We're just asking a genuine question, right? Even though we keep asking it every 30 seconds. But Habakkuk brings his complaint to God, asking God, how long? Now, I want to look at the last verse that we're going to study this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. So turn there with me and notice the last two lines of the last verse that we'll study this morning. It says this. Habakkuk is speaking. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Throughout the book of Habakkuk, something has changed in Habakkuk himself. He's moved from asking that question, how long, God? Bringing his complaints to God, which God invites Habakkuk to bring his complaints to him. But he moves from there to the end of this, towards the end of this book, verse 16, the last verse we're going to be studying this morning, where he says, I will patiently wait. God, I'm going to patiently wait for you to do the work that you are going to do. And so this morning, as we look at verse 1 through verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to see how this transformation takes place. From this place of bringing our complaints to God, going, how long? Come on, God, what are you doing? Make this happen. You know, why are you allowing these things to happen? To being in a settled place where you go, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait for you to do the work that you are going to do. And the main idea of our passage this morning is simply this. When we reflect on God's work and his character, our complaints will turn to prayers. When we reflect on God's work and his character, our complaints will turn to prayers. So look at verse 1 with me. It says this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. So what this tells us is that these following verses are a prayer from Habakkuk, and they're also poetic, which means that he uses allegory, different descriptions, poetic language to communicate what he's feeling, what he's thinking about, what he's reflecting on. And it also tells us that it's not only a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's according to the Shigionoth. Now, this is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. What that means simply is that the Hebrew word literally sounds like Shigionoth. And we transliterate it because we're not really sure what this word actually means. But what we do know is that it was it has some type of music connotation to it. And so it's believed that not only is this a prayer of Habakkuk, but that then later on, this prayer of Habakkuk's turned into a psalm or a song that would have been sang together when people gathered to worship God. And so Habakkuk begins his prayer in verse 2. It says this, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Now remember, as we studied the book of Habakkuk, that when Habakkuk brings his complaints to God, what does God do? Does God ignore Habakkuk's complaints, kids? Does he ignore Habakkuk's complaints? No, he does not. Instead, he invites Habakkuk to bring those complaints to him, and then he answers Habakkuk's complaints, right? And in answering Habakkuk's complaints, God told Habakkuk that not only am I doing work that you're not aware of, when Habakkuk says, man, God, it seems like you are silent, that you're doing nothing to address the wickedness and the evilness, the injustice in the kingdom of Judah. God tells him, nope, I am doing work that you don't see. Not only am I doing that work that you don't see, but I'm doing work that you can't even imagine. And then he begins to then tell Habakkuk what that work is, that he is going to send the nation of Babylon to address the wickedness and the injustice of the nation of Israel. And then Habakkuk then brings his second complaint to God, which is, God, how could you use a more wicked and unjust nation to address a less wicked and unjust nation in the kingdom of Judah? And God answers that complaint we saw last week was saying that I am also going to address the injustices and the wickedness of Babylon itself. And so all of Habakkuk's complaints have been answered. And he's now saying these answers that God, that you've given me, that I've heard, the reports that I've heard from you of the work that you are doing, even though I can't see it, I know you're doing this work. The response that he has is, O Lord, do I fear? And so Habakkuk's response to what God is doing and the work that he is doing, his answers to Habakkuk's complaint is to say, God, I fear you. Now, when we hear the phrase, the fear of God, or I fear you, when we hear the word fear connected to God, oftentimes we correlate that with when we think about being afraid, about fearing other things like here on earth. And when we think about fear in the context of our own life, we oftentimes think about fear in terms of being afraid of something, right? And when you're afraid of something, what do? Do you draw near to it or run away from it? If there's a bear, which we should all be afraid of, and we see it, what should we do? Yes. Run away from it, right? But what's interesting, when the Old Testament and the Bible talks about fearing God, it includes being afraid of God, but it is much more. It also includes being in awe of God. It includes respecting God. But what's unique is that whenever the fear of God shows up in the scriptures, it's always connected to drawing near to God. And the reason for that is there's something that God is different from a bear. You see, we should be afraid of bears, so we should run away from bears when we see it. But God, while we should be afraid of him because he is all-powerful, he is righteous, he's holy, things that we are not, we can draw near to him because, unlike a bear, God is good. And so we see that the response that Habakkuk has is, O Lord, do I fear? And so he's saying, I fear you, God. I respect you. I stand in awe of you. I am afraid of you because you are righteous, because you are powerful, you are magnificent. But then he draws near to God, and that he brings his request to God. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. And so his first request is that the work that God is doing, that he's heard reports of, that in the midst of my life, revive it. Continue to make that happen. His second request is, in the midst of the years, in the midst of my life, make it known. God, make the things that you are doing known to others. And then finally, and this is why we can draw near to God while being afraid, while being in standing in fear of God, is the third one, the third request that he brings. In wrath, remember mercy. So he says, God, as you pour out your just wrath, remember your mercy as well. And we know throughout the scriptures, as God has revealed his character to us, that God is both righteous and he is holy, but he is also slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So we see that these two things, God's justice, his wrath that he pours out is part of, it is not separate from the fact that he is slow to anger and full of loving kindness, and he is patient. After Habakkuk brings these requests to God, he now focuses on, he reflects on God overcoming wickedness and bringing salvation to his people in verses 3 through verse 15. And we're going to look at these in two sections. We'll look at verse 3 through 11 first. It says this in verse 3. God, you came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now he lists out these two locations, Teman and Paran, the Mount Paran. I didn't know where these were. Fortunately, there's a lot of people who are smarter than I who write commentaries who explain to us where these places were. Teman was probably the place of Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea. The Mount of Paran was the area of southwest of Judah in the Sinai Peninsula. And the point that Habakkuk is making is he's reminding us, based on these locations, bringing us back to the significant events that took place in that location for the nation of Israel. And the area that he's pointing to, that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Para, he's speaking about, referring to God coming in the past when he gave the law and led the people of Israel through the wilderness after he freed them from from slavery in Egypt. And so Habakkuk is reminding himself, he's reminding the people that he wrote this book to, he's reminding us of the magnificent and powerful work that God did to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt and to make them into a nation, giving them the law, making them his people. And all that took place in this location of Teman and Mount Paran in that area. And then he goes on in verse 3. He says, his splendor, God's splendor, covered the heavens. The earth was filled of his, full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plagues followed at his heels. Now, does anybody remember when God sent plagues? Any kids want to remember? When did God send plagues? You guys remember? He sent plagues to the land of Egypt as part of freeing the people, the Hebrews, out of slavery, right? And when he sent those 10 plagues, each of those plagues reflected God's overwhelming power and authority and greatness in comparison to the Egyptian false gods, compared to the Egyptian army, compared to Pharaoh himself. And so the point that Habakkuk is making here is he's reminding himself, he's reminded the people of Israel, he's reminding us of the past work that God had done in demonstrating his power and also his kindness in rescuing his people. In the way that God brought the people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt by sending plagues to what at that point in time was the greatest superpower in the world at that moment in time, and rescuing this small group of people out of this great superpower's hands through God's power by sending pestilence, by sending plagues. Verse 6, he stood and he measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. There's beautiful poetry here. But here's a question for us. Look at verse 6. How does God shake the nations and make the mountains scatter? If anybody has the answer, you can throw it out. Otherwise, I can give it to us. How does God do that? As we see verse 6, he simply looks at the mountains. That's all God has to do. All God has to do is he looks at the mountains, and we're told that the mountains scatter, the everlasting hills sink low. And of course, poetically speaking, mountains are one of those things that are like an immovable object. If there's anything that will last forever, in a sense, it's a mountain. And so God is saying, look, these things that reflect, that represent, you know, great permanence and security. Because the other thing was, in ancient times, where would you go if you were being attacked? Where was the safest place to go? Even now, I guess. You go up to a mountain, right? It's a place of security. It's a place of safety. It's a place of permanence. And yet God is so powerful that a mere glance makes these things of absolute security, absolute permanence, just dissipate. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan and affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Habakkuk is simply making the point that God's coming cannot be understood as anger against the rivers or the seas, but it is to, instead, the focus is that it is to save his people. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging river swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spears. Now, another Sunday school question for us. Does anybody remember when God made the sun and the moon stand still? It took place in Joshua chapter 10. If you remember from Sunday school, you remember how Joshua was leading the armies of Israel against the Amorites, and the armies of Israel were winning. And Joshua asks God, he makes a request to God. He says, God, will you make the sun and the moon stop so that we don't turn into nightfall and we have to end this battle because we're winning and we want to keep on this course of destroying the Amorite army. And so God grants this request to Joshua, but that's not the only amazing thing that happens. Verse 11 of Joshua chapter 10 tells us that God then began to, sounds like a Lord of the Rings movie, but he begins to hurl boulders from the heavens down to the Amorite army, destroying the Amorite army. So that verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10 says, the Lord fought for Israel. And what Habakkuk is doing as he's poetically praying and remembering these past events, he's reflecting on God's absolute might and power that were used to deliver his people out of the grips of slavery in Egypt, that were used to establish Israel as a nation, that were used to destroy the enemies of Israel so that they might become a nation. All of these things are reflections of, demonstrations of God's power. Habakkuk now looks at God's future saving of his people in verse 12 through verse 15. Look at verse 12. He says this, you march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. Habakkuk used this poetic language, this allegory of a farmer threshing the grain. And the reason that you thresh grain is you're trying to remove the husk or the chaff that covers the grain from the grain, because the grain has nutritional value. You can grind it into flour, you can eat it, but the husk, the outside covering, has no nutritional value. And so you're removing the thing that's useless from the thing that has value. And Habakkuk is poetically speaking about God as a farmer who's threshing the nations and throwing away the useless chaff to preserve his chosen people. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. God is so powerful that he uses the weapons of his enemies to destroy his enemies. He's like, I don't even need to bring my own weapons to this battle. I'm just going to use your weapons, my enemy's weapons, against my enemy to destroy them. That's how powerful God is. Second part of verse 14, who came like a whirlwind, scattered me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And so in these verses, verse 3 through verse 15, in this prayer, Habakkuk has reminded himself, has reminded the kingdom of Judah, has reminded us of God's magnificent, kind, but also fearful and powerful work of rescuing the Hebrews from the grips of Egypt. bringing them into the promised land and making them into a nation. He's reminding himself, he's reminding the kingdom of Judah, he's reminding us of the fact that God is the one, Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord fought for his people, for Israel. And that this God who fought for Israel, who rescued them out of the land of Egypt, can be counted on once more to save his people if they will repent, if they will trust in him, if they will follow him. Now, we have a luxury that Habakkuk doesn't have. We, 2,600 years later, get to look back on history, and we can see from our history books that the things that God said he would do to the nation of Babylon took place. And not only that, but we get to look back in history and see that not only did God bring about justice by addressing the wickedness of Babylon, but we also get to see that what all this ultimately pointed to was not simply God dealing with Babylon's wickedness, but the fact that God sent his son Jesus Christ to deal with the wickedness of the world, with our wickedness. And so we get to look back on the fact that as we look at verse 13 here, where he says, you went out for the salvation of your people. God went out for the salvation of his people, but ultimately it was not to go to battle to point the sword at the nation of Babylon, even though God did that. But what brought ultimate resolution, what brought ultimate redemption, was that God went out for the salvation of his people. He fought our battle by pointing the sword. Second line of verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 3. For the salvation of the anointed, he pointed his sword at the anointed. And this phrase here, for the salvation of your anointed, is speaking about God's people generally, but it is also drawing a line reminding us of the anointed, the chosen one, the promised Messiah, the rescuer, who God the Father sent. And it was Jesus who stepped down to earth, right, 2,000 years ago, as had been promised throughout the entire Old Testament. And he steps down to earth. He lives the life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness and perfection. And yet he chooses to die the death that we deserve to die, so that he takes God the Father's righteous and just wrath and punishment for our sins upon himself. And what is the result of that? Look at the third line in verse 13. It says, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. And of course, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 tells us what? God promised that he would send, through the seed of a woman, a rescuer whose heel would be bruised, but who would crush the serpent's head. Speaking of the fact that Jesus would take his last breath, he would die, and then 3 days later, he would resurrect from the dead, conquering sin, death, and what? Who? Satan. So that he would crush Satan's head. And we look at the first line of verse 14. It says what? You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Jesus is so powerful that he uses the weapons of his enemies to destroy his enemies. Whose plan was it for Jesus to be crucified? This is kind of a trick question. It was God's plan, but guess what? It was also Satan's plan, wasn't it? Satan was the one who, we're told, right, who led Judas to go and to to betray Jesus, right? Satan was the one who led Judas to do that. This was also part of Satan's plan. But God demonstrates his power in that. The weapon that Satan used to seek to destroy Jesus was the ultimate weapon that Jesus used to crush Satan, to crush the head of the house of the wicked. Now look at Habakkuk's response to his reflections about God's past saving work. We find it in verse 16. He says this, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." What is the first response that Habakkuk has as he reflects on God's absolute magnificent power and the work that he has done to rescue his people out of the grips of Egypt? "My legs tremble beneath me." Was Habakkuk feeling courageous, or was he feeling afraid? If your legs are trembling, you're afraid, right? And so Habakkuk's first response as he reflects on God's absolute glory and his power and his majesty is to be afraid, to have fear. He's going, "My lips quiver, my body's trembling, my legs tremble beneath me, there's rottenness entering into my bones." That's a poetic way of being like, my bones aren't able to hold my body together so I can stand up. He's going, "I'm afraid." And this fear that he has of God is a fear that God calls us to have of him. But remember how when we fear God, we don't run from God because he is dangerous. But when we fear God, we draw near to him because we know that he is good. And so what does Habakkuk do next? Habakkuk's response after he goes, "God, I am afraid of you," but then he goes, "Yet I will quietly wait." He doesn't run away. He goes, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." And so Habakkuk's response is, "God, I am going to trust you and patiently wait for you to do the work that you say you are going to do." And because Habakkuk has been honest to God and bringing his complaints to a caring God, his perspective has been transformed. He's moved from, "How long, God, will you do this? Or not? Or how long will you be silent?" to, "God, I will wait patiently for you." And notice, this is all taking place before God has answered the requests that Habakkuk has brought. And so Habakkuk truly is living what he talked about in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. He is living as a righteous person by faith. Going, "God, I'm going to trust that because I know that you kept your word and did these things in the past, I'm going to trust you to do the things in the future that you are saying you are going to do." And so before Habakkuk gets to see the Babylonian army address the wickedness of the kingdom of Judah, although it seems that he probably did get to see that in his lifetime, he did not get to see God address the wickedness of Babylon in his lifetime for sure. And he definitely did not get to see 600 years later, God address the wickedness of humanity by sending his son. But before all those things happen that Habakkuk is anticipating, he's looking forward to based on what God has done in the past, Habakkuk says, "I will wait patiently for you, God, to do the work that you're doing because I know you've been faithful in the past. Therefore, you will be faithful in keeping your promises in the future." And so in the same way, we too have the means to move from complaining to trusting God. Now, one of the things as I was thinking about this series that I realized I didn't address is this. What if you're not even at the place of complaining to God? I've kind of made this assumption the last couple of weeks that we're all in a place ready to complain to God. The reality is some of us may not even be at a place being ready to complain about God. And part of that can be because we're so busy responding to our frustrations or the difficulties in our life. We're so busy, not so busy, but our response to it immediately is to pull out our phone and to just escape. And so we don't even get to the place where we have the ability to stop and to feel the pain that we're feeling that can then lead us to bring our complaints to God. And if that's where you're at, my encouragement to you, my encouragement to myself is to recognize that while our phones are good gifts from God, they can quickly turn into idols that will lead us astray because they are so easy to, because they can so quickly draw us away from being present, not just with others, but present with our own emotions and the things that we are working through, the things that we are experiencing. And so my first encouragement for us, right, is to be willing to give ourselves space. Like, our phones are great. I love rewatching The Office on my phone. Like, those are good things. Those are gifts from God, okay? Netflix is a gift from God. Netflix is a gift from God that can be used for evil or can be used for good in our lives, okay? So those are good things. But making sure that we're carving out spaces in our lives where we're not constantly on our phone, but we're actually present with others and present with ourselves so that we can begin to allow ourselves to feel some of the angst, some of the pain, some of the anger, some of the frustration that we're feeling in response to hurt that we've experienced. And then, as we do that, and the reason that we can do that, the reason that we don't need to escape to our phones constantly, is because as we experience this angst, as we experience our frustrations because of the wrongs that have come at us, we're able to not go to our phone because we recognize that as we experience those things, we can then bring our complaints to God. God invites us to bring our complaints to Him. And we talked, right? There's a difference between complaining about God, complaining to God. We are not called to complain about God. Complaining about God is basically you're complaining about God with no interest and desire to grow in trusting God or live in submission to His authority. But to complain to God is to bring our complaints to God while we're going, I want to trust you. I'm really struggling to trust you right now. Why are you doing these things? But we bring our complaints to God. And then as we do that, the next step then for us, as Habakkuk did, was to then reflect on, to look back on God's faithfulness, His kindness, the forgiveness that He has shown. And as we reflect on God's faithfulness, His kindness, and His forgiveness that He's shown, what we then see as what Habakkuk did this morning as we looked at these verses will then allow us to move from our complaining, which is good when we're complaining to God, and move us to a place where we can then go, God, I'm going to patiently wait for You even if there has not been any resolution with this situation that I brought to You. And the reason I can wait patiently for You is because I know, one, that resolution will come. Whether it's in my lifetime or not, resolution will come. And we know with confidence that resolution will come. Why? Because God is a God who is just and who is righteous, and He will make the wrong things right. He promises that to us in Scriptures. That does not mean that we shouldn't fight to undo the wrongs and make them right. That doesn't mean that we passively step away and just go, well, God's going to do it. I'm not going to participate. But what it also means is that we don't fret and we don't try to control the wrongs and try to undo the wrongs in a controlling way. We're not passive. We're not controlling. We trust God while we engage in those things. But we ultimately put our hope not in these wrongs being undone, not in the people who have hurt us coming and repenting and apologizing and making things right, even though those are things that we pursue, those are things that we desire, those are things that we pray for. But our hope is not in that. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus will address these things perfectly for us. Our hope is in the fact that we ourselves are as much perpetrators in other situations of wickedness as the wickedness that we experience. And the fact is that our forgiveness comes from the fact that we in Jesus have a Savior ourselves. And so my encouragement for us as a church this week is that if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, number one, give yourself space to put the phone down, to reflect on what you're feeling, what you're experiencing. Number two, as you do that, bring your complaints to God unfiltered, trusting that God can handle the complaints that you have. Be honest with God. And then number three, begin to reflect on God's kindness, faithfulness, and the forgiveness that he's shown. And there's, to use a fishing analogy, there's three pools that you can fish from for this reflecting on God's faithfulness, kindness, and forgiveness. The first pool that you can fish from is your own life. Looking back at your own life and looking at, man, reflecting on the ways that God has shown you kindness, the ways that God has forgiven you, the ways that God has been faithful to you. That's the first pool that you can fish for those things. The second pool that you can fish from is talk to other fellow believers. Listen to their experience of God's faithfulness, their experience of God's kindness, their experience of God's forgiveness. Because you might be in a spot where, man, it's really hard for you to reflect on the forgiveness or the kindness that God has shown you. So go talk to somebody else who is a believer and ask them, man, how has God shown kindness to you? How has he forgiven you? And this is one of the benefits of biblical community. Biblical community provides a natural rhythm in our lives to be able to move us out of our heads, to be in relationship with others, where we are able to consistently be reminded of the good news of the gospel as we see others share the work that God is doing in their hearts. And that brings encouragement to us. That's the second place where we can fish. And then the final pool, and really the most, I would argue, the most effective pool to fish in, to look for, to remind yourself, to reflect on God's faithfulness, kindness, and forgiveness, is the scriptures. God has given us the Bible so that we can know him, so we can know our need for him, and so that we can know the way in which God meets our needs. Therefore, I want to encourage you to lean into the scriptures, where you don't have to go very far in the Bible to come to a place where you're reminded of God's forgiveness, you're reminded of God's kindness, you're reminded of God's goodness. And as you do that, you will find, by God's grace, that as Habakkuk did, your complaining begins to move to a place of going, God moves from how long to God, I'm going to patiently trust and wait for you. And this is God's kind work for his followers. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who calls us to bring our complaints to you. And then you're a God who leads us to trust you. We recognize, God, that apart from your work, we can't move from that place of complaining to a place of waiting patiently. Like, we can't do that any better than our kids can move from every 30 seconds asking us, are we there yet, to going, all right, God, all right, mom and dad, I'm just going to patiently wait until this 6-hour car ride is done. Like, we just can't do that on our own. And yet we thank you that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, give us the means to be able to do this work, that your Holy Spirit transforms our hearts through the work of the gospel, through the scriptures, through biblical community, to move us from that place of how long to, God, I'm going to wait patiently for you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be people who are marked by waiting patiently for you, and that settledness would just permeate into our circles of influence, so that it would give us opportunities and conversations to point our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus. As they see in us this difference in the way that we deal with hardship, in the way that we deal with difficulties, in the way that we deal with being wronged, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that all this work that you would do would first and foremost be for your glory, for our good, and for the good of our city. In Christ's name, amen.